Our passage today is in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. That is found on page 981 of your Pew Bible. If you would please turn there and rise for the reading of the Word. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of the word and now the preaching of it. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. There is a quote that I learned some years ago that I think on often from a philosopher by the name of Machiavelli. He wrote a book and he was admonishing a protege and he told him that wherever he would go to keep the company of great men, for although if you are not a great man, but you keep the company of great men, you would at least smell like them. This is good advice. I got a call this week from my friend Ben. We talked for a while. He never mentioned being sick or anything like that. Talked about coming to preach today. Talked about the assignment he has overseas. It was great. I was excited about it, excited to pray. And I said at the end of the call, I said, Ben, you sound kind of sick. You've been sick? He's like, yeah. I'm like, you didn't even lead with that. Like, you've got such great character. I probably would have started the call with a cough and said, hey, man, can you help me? I'm not feeling well. I definitely would have used it on my wife to get, you know, points and all. And I'm like, you don't even do that stuff, man. Like, you just came in and just led with what's happening. And I said, you know, for all the years I've known Ben, he is a great man. And one of the things I love about him is he has a passion for our great Savior. And so I want to pray, but I also want to pray for him that God would strengthen him, heal him, and help him for the great work that he is doing. It's always important to understand when you have a pastor like Ben. It's not that he's so great or wonderful. I'm not trying to put him on a pedestal, but he has influenced and built up so many preachers of God's word. It is a significant treasure that you have here. Never take that for granted, I beg you. So with that said, would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, I pray that you would help us to make much of Jesus today. Pray that you would anoint us to hear, to be convicted, if necessary, to be converted to the furtherance of your kingdom. I pray that you would be with Pastor Ben. I pray that you would touch him in a special way, that you would give him supernatural strength that he did not arrive with. I pray that you would give him encouragement. I pray that you would sustain him, and I pray most of all that Christ would be so exalted in every session, in every bit of counsel, in every exercise, that when he comes back, there's nothing but great testimonies of your faithfulness and your goodness and your power. And now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, you'd probably be hard-pressed if I were to ask you if you could name someone that has become wealthy by being a failure. You might be tempted to bring up Congress, but that's up to you. I didn't say to do it. But there is one particular person who I've followed through the years who has amassed a great deal of wealth by failing, a celebrity chef by the name of Gordon Ramsay. Have many of you heard of Gordon Ramsay? I don't know if he's from Britain or Ireland. I mix up the accents. I just know he's European. And for years, I watched his show. He has Hell's Kitchen and Kitchen Nightmares. And I would enjoy these kitchen nightmares because he would go to these restaurants that were in trouble. They were on the brink of bankruptcy. People weren't coming there anymore. They had bad reviews on Google. He would go there. He would confront the owner or owners. He would help them revamp the menu and the look and the aesthetic of the restaurant. And by the end of the episode, in 45 minutes, they were changed. They were transformed. He would, you know, come and he would throw something and he would curse at them in British and, "What are you doing? Get the wall." And, you know, he would say all this stuff and next thing you know, they're saved. And after all the seasons that have gone by, I read that there is a 80% failure rate, that the vast majority of places that, he will visit and help, whether it's a hotel, whether it's a restaurant, a diner, they won't stay in business. They say the number one reason is because after Gordon has come, he has counseled, he's helped, when he leaves, they always go back to their old ways. They always go back to their instincts. They always go back to their own counsel. I want to tell you today that that tendency is not just limited to restaurant owners. It especially takes place in the human heart. And for many Christians, we are often tempted to fall back on and fall away from the transformation we have in Christ Jesus. What Paul is concerned about in Philippians chapter 3 is not that people would turn from Jesus, but that they would pervert the gospel with adding a little extra. There were people who were coming in who were saying, "It's great to believe the gospel, it's great to trust in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised, but you need to do something to improve upon the foundation you have in Christ." And for such a joyous letter, Paul's tone changes significantly. From beginning at verse 2, Paul goes from being joyous, and he wants the Philippians to rejoice, but he tells them to look out for the dogs. He has strong language that he's using to describe those who would come in and add to the gospel in saying, if you would be righteous, you have to do some things in addition to what Christ has already done. And Paul is renouncing these things in strong terms, and he's trying to push the Philippians and us to a place where we see and treasure Jesus better, where we see Christ as the center and the sufficient Savior of all mankind, the one who did it all and on the cross said it is finished, and not go and be circumcised or be baptized or speak in tongues, and if you do it enough, you will be saved. Rather, Christ has done enough to save us. And so what Paul wants to keep us from doing is resting on or developing a confidence in our own morality, in our own achievements, in our reputation, or whatever efforts we may have to simply be good enough. We can profess faith in Christ, but sometimes it's what is it that makes you feel good about being you? I work in a place with lots of people who went to Yale and a lot of great schools, and I never knew what a degree snob was until I started this job. People who will proudly call themselves degree snobs because they'll look down on somebody that went to a community college or University of Phoenix or several other universities. I didn't know about all that. But it is a constant thing to build up your resume, and then once you have it, you stand on top of it so you can look down on other people. Paul is warning us today against the temptation to trust in anything other than Jesus, to find our fulfillment in anything other than Christ, because the truth is, even people who believe that Jesus is coming again will struggle with the temptation to trust something else as we wait for him to come. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What Paul is saying is everything he once boasted about, every achievement, every status, his religious record, he now calls it loss. If you read through the chapter, watch the pronouns. Paul goes from talking about what was gain to what has become loss, to everything as a loss. He sees it that way now, to finally calling it rubbish. The translation is excrement, poopy caca. That's everything he's ever done. Everything he put his effort into for all those decades is loss. In other words, Paul's testimony is that God took him to the place where he would have all these achievements, and God's purpose in them was for Paul to renounce them when he had an audience. Imagine God going out of his way to build us up and take us to a place where maybe we have wealth, maybe we have status, maybe we just have a good name. And he says, I finally got you where I want you. Now I want you to give it up. I want you to renounce it for Christ's sake and say, it is nothing but excrement. It is rubbish. It is dung. What Paul is thinking on is very relevant to where you've all been going. I believe you've gone through the book of Revelation. And last week when Pastor Ben was closing out the series, I believe he let you know that Jesus says three times, behold, I am coming soon, right? And that we're all preparing and we're waiting for Christ to come. But Pastor Ben said that Jesus' coming is certain, that it is decisive, and that it is soon, right? And that is a good news for us. But the question has to be said, as soon as you hear that and you rejoice in it, well, what do I do now while I wait for Jesus? How do we live knowing that Christ is coming soon? What do we trust in? What makes us feel good? I know a lot of people that feel excited about their politics. I know a lot of people who get excited about politics and don't even know their politics. They're just happy to be a part of a tribe. It's like the guy in 300. They just want a uniform. They just want to belong. I know people that are very excited about their theology, although they don't live in step with their theology. I know lots of people who have great theological libraries and don't read the books. But we have to ask ourselves, what are we building on? And as a church, we are a people who are waiting for a king. We're waiting for a returning king. We're not crowning people on earth and making them king until Jesus comes. And so the question today is how should we live? Paul says that we should live as though we know that we are a people who are created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the thesis that I have for us today is this, that because Christ alone provides the righteousness and the life we need before God, everything else must become a loss so that we may gain him. The question I would ask Paul is, what makes knowing Christ worth losing everything else for? I would ask him, what is it about knowing Jesus that causes you to let go of your status, of who you were amongst the Jews, who you were amongst your tribe? What is it? I think Paul would give us three answers. Here's the three answers. Knowing Christ is worth everything because Jesus gives us righteousness we cannot earn, relationship we were created for, and he gives us life that conquers death. Three things: righteousness, relationship, and life that we have. Firstly, knowing Christ is worth everything because he gives us righteousness we cannot earn. Paul goes on in verse 8. He starts to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing him. And he goes on to say that it is his endeavor in verse 9 that he wants to be found in Christ, but not having a righteousness of his own. He means something significant there, because if you look through the Old Testament, the idea of righteousness is different than how we would often think of it today. And even in that culture, there was a difference between how Jews would see righteousness and how Gentiles would see righteousness. For us, we kind of separate it between, the judicial status of a person and then the social side and the relational side. But for the Jewish mind, they brought those together, the idea of the social, the relational element of righteousness, and the judicial. In other words, to the Jew, being righteous meant you were covenantally faithful to your God. that you were in close covenant to Yahweh and that you lived in such a way to let everyone around you know publicly that he is your Lord, that he's your God. As a matter of fact, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know the prophets would come on scene and they would renounce Israel and they would call them to account. Why? Because they were constantly people whose lips were professing Yahweh. They were professing the Lord, yet their hearts were far from him. That was the pronouncement. And so you see all these times where people were trying to please God all through the Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, you see Paul, who's leading the way with all this vigor, who's doing all the outwardly right things and going on to persecute the church, believing that he's doing God a favor in participating in the martyrdom of Christians. And then what Paul says is, all that righteousness that I was trying to earn pales in comparison to the righteousness we've been given in Christ. In other words, the Son of God came being in communion with the God of the triune God, the Father and the Spirit, and he comes in that power to make known that relationship and to invite us to participate in it. He comes to bear the sin of sinners on the cross, but we often forget that Christ came to give us righteousness from God, not just to take sin to the cross. If all Jesus did was die for your sin, you still go to hell. You need an absolutely positive righteousness deposited in your account. It does me no good if you pay my credit card bill off. I'm still broke on Friday. And so what Jesus does, what he did for Paul, what Paul sees is in his conversion that Christ has so given him enough that he has favor with God and no longer matters what he does with men. In other words, it doesn't matter how people would see him or judge him. That was his former confidence, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was a Pharisee, that he was blameless. All of that amounts to nothing because you're still a sinner. That does not mean that the law is bad. It means that the law has awakened sin inside of him, just like all of us. As soon as somebody tells you don't do something, you're tempted to do it. Don't eat the chocolate. Don't stay up too late. Don't pull the fire drill. It's going to happen just when you tell people don't. Go 55 miles an hour, you're going to go 65 because I got to get the Windsor on time, right? Says 70, that's my permission to go 80. God forgive me, I'm confessing my sin in the pulpit. And so what we're seeing is Paul receives this righteousness from Christ and something remarkable happens in his life. His greatest desire is no longer to prove himself before God. His greatest desire now is to know Jesus as he truly is. But then as we would move on, Paul would say to us that knowing Christ is worth everything because he gives us a relationship we were created for. So it's not just righteousness we have that gives us merit before the Father, where the Father loves us with the love that he has for the Son, but there's a relational element of our salvation. In other words, we are what theologians would call, we are united to Christ. We are brought into union with him. It is a mysterious thing. It doesn't happen at baptism. It doesn't happen when hands are laid upon us. But it happens when we are regenerated and brought into Christ and placed into the church. So in other words, that changes the whole nature of our Christian experience. And believe me when I tell you that God intends for us to have a Christian experience. It is not enough to say, I go to church or I attend and I attend a small group and I do all the things. God wants you to have an experience with him and other people. He wants you to have your own unique, genuine experience. And I believe that some of us in the Baptist camp, we've kind of renounced that because we see how crazy charismatics can get. And so because we want to not be the sloppy agape, it's like, I don't want to be them. I know you guys, you clap, but you don't clap too much. It's like a 30-second limit. We know we stand when they say stand. We sit. You know, we iron our clothes, our jeans, when they're pressed, right? And that's good. That's fine. I'm with you. But we can go so far that way we forget that God knows you have emotions, right? He wants you to have joy in him. God wants you to have pleasure in him. God wants you to love the people that you sit with on Sunday. God wants you to persevere through suffering and trial, like our sister just testified to. Jesus wants to be celebrated and enjoyed through every event of your life. I ask you today, are you enjoying Jesus? Not just, are you saved by Jesus? Anybody can say they're saved. I've heard so many sinners go, you know, I got saved when I was 5 years old. And I'm like, who saved him? You get to know some folks and you're just like, that sounds like a lie. But I would ask it a different way. Are you enjoying Jesus right now? Amen. Is he at the center of your pleasure? Here's how you can know what really fuels you. When you have some extra time, what do you think about when you have 15 minutes to spare? Put it another way, what would you spend your money on if you had some extra money to spend it on? Right? I guess a lot of us struggle with that. Who would you spend time with? I think some of us can be so busy, we don't even know who we spend time with because we have no free time. The Christian longs for that time that you have with Christ to talk to him and to hear from him as you read his word. And so Paul is saying the relationship we were created for with Christ is the one relationship that changes our relationship with everything else. He's saying that humanity was created to know God. Jeremiah says it this way, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Knowing Christ is the true treasure of life. It was a great place for an amen. I'm not trying to get you to stop being Baptist. I just want you to be a little Bapticostal, right? When I come out here from Philly, I try to bring a lot of it out of here so you get a little bit, and this way it kind of spreads and gets contagious, right? I'm not trying to mess stuff up. You know what I mean? I know you get out one time, and I can't go over the limit. I know. But have you ever pondered how a relationship with Christ should radically change all of our human relationships? From the hard people to the people that irk us to our children. I notice in every stage of development, my children, I have a college student and I have little ones at home. And they teach me so much just by how I fail in trying to father them, whether it be by my patience or just my consternation with my daughter. She goes to college. We're talking about her degree. And I'm like, oh, you don't want that. That's a worthless degree. I watch too much TV, right? I'm like, oh, you don't want that. You know how much you're going to make? And you start thinking about all these pragmatic things and not thinking about the person in the heart, right? And there's times where I'm convicted, where I've got to love her and I've got to understand, why does she want the worthless degree, right? She's not going to watch this, so it's okay. She's not watching. She's in Atlanta. She goes to Philip Anthony Mitchell's church. He wears sneakers. She's not watching this. But I realize it shows me my lack and my need for more of Christ and how I'm a husband and how I'm a father. Do you remember in Exodus 15 when the children of Israel, they come to the waters of Marah, the bitter waters, and there's a stick that gets thrown in to make the bitter waters sweet? And if you were to think about that, and I don't have time to go into it, but Christ is the tree. He is the branch that is thrown in the water that takes the bitter and makes it sweet. I want to tell you today, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know if you're a Christian, you need Christ because life can be bitter. Life has a way of stringing the joy out of you, smacking the happiness out of you, and putting you in a despondent place where you are on autopilot, faking smiles, shaking hands, hugging people, and hurting every day. But when Christ is in it, everything is different. Because you know there's a time coming where he's going to wipe every tear, where he's going to redeem us fully and restore paradise in what we had in the beginning. What our first father lost, Christ is going to redeem and return to us. And Christ is the one who changes everything. He takes all things and makes them purposeful where they used to seem meaningless. You need Christ by faith today. You need to hold to him. He is the treasure that changes how we see everything else. Remember, Paul writes Philippians, he's in prison. He's confined. Many of the disciples are dead and have been martyred. Paul is getting ready to die. I believe there's like a nine-month period between when Peter is crucified, Peter's wife is crucified upside down, then Paul is crucified, I believe, a couple months later in April. Everybody is dying, yet Paul is telling them. He's saying in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. How can you tell people to rejoice with the sentence of death in your life when you know that Christ is Lord over the death, over your own life, over the loss of your life? Jesus holds it all. If he wants me to die, I will die for him. And if he wants me to live, I will live. Because even if you take my life now, there's nothing but reward on the other side. That is Paul's focus. That is how he sees it. But then lastly, if knowing Christ doesn't only transform this life, Paul is letting us know that knowing Christ also gives us hope beyond death itself. This is my last point. Knowing Christ is worth everything because he gives the life that conquers death. Christ had said to some people in the Gospels that he is the fountain of living water, that if you come to him, you would be satisfied and you would overflow with living water. Paul's desire is to take these experiences he's going through and use them as a means to know Jesus better. He says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and the life of the new creation. It is his endeavor. It is his mission. It is his objective to experience these things. You need to know today that there is a gospel order of life that every Christian should expect and understand. The gospel order is that Christ acts first. He initiates. He gives us righteousness by grace, but then his Spirit begins to reshape and restructure and prioritize our life. I talked to a brother one time. He gave this testimony. He said, you know, before he became a Christian, he was very successful. He had a great business. I believe he was a carpenter. And he said, you know, every night he had to drink. On the weekends, he would drink. It was just something that he did. And he asked God when he became a Christian to break that. He didn't like the testimony of just feeling like he had to drink. He had to have something. He felt captive to alcohol. And he said what he noticed was it wasn't that God took it away. He said every time he would drink, it would just taste so bad and so bitter. It was like it was something he just couldn't do it anymore. He had very expensive alcohol, he described to me. He just said, I just couldn't do it. Like, there's something about it. And what it is that he believes that Jesus was changing him so much on the inside by his Spirit, that grace was doing such a work. It's not that anything changed about the alcohol. Something changed in his heart. Something had so radically changed him that now how he saw things, how he perceived, his taste buds were different. Believer, I need to tell you, if you are a Christian and you are walking with Christ, you should have taste buds for heaven. There are some things that should be bitter and you don't like the taste of anymore. There should be a time where, you know, I used to gossip. I used to, you know, talk a certain way. I used to use certain language. I just don't do that anymore because I'm heaven bound. That I speak life to people, that I speak hope and love. Paul is saying that he understands he's been adopted for a reason. And there's this order. And he sees that love is what flows. Now, let me say something. A lot of times in the church, we talk about love, and people think we're talking about ooey-gooey, feel-good love, where I hug you and I just tolerate everything you do. We can't miss this. To love correctly is to live in light of the law. In other words, we don't obey the law so that we can be right with God. We don't honor the Sabbath. We don't refuse to commit adultery or any of those things because we have favor with God. But we know the law gives us a look at what it's like to love people. In other words, God has an objective standard for what it means to love. And now we pursue that knowing that God has given us empowerment by grace to love people. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, look, my former life is rubbish, but in order now that I may gain him, in verse 9, he says, and be found in him not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. There are some who would take this verse to mean the law was a bad thing, and now we just put it aside. I say, no. Now, some of you are going to listen to this and you're going to say, he's a Christian nationalist. I am not. And some of you don't even know what that is. That's cool. Don't even look it up. But I talked about this once. And a group said, oh, you must be a Christian nationalist because you say the law should influence how we love. I say, no, I just believe the Bible and I believe Jesus. Like, what do you do with, you know, thou shalt not steal? Do we get rid of that just because Jesus fulfilled the law? No, we allow that to shape how we deal with society. We don't steal, but we give. No, I'm not a Christian nationalist. And neither are you, I don't think, at least. I don't know, some of you, maybe. It's okay, I'm not judging you. That's up to Ben. But if they are, talk to me. I want to hear about it. Cool to hear about stuff that's not at your own church. But the law, what Paul is saying is the law is not meant to make us right with God. The law is meant to instruct us and to teach us. And there is a principle behind every moral law that can help us to think about how do we rightly engage with society and with people. And is it going to answer every question when it's time to vote? No. Is it going to help us figure out every answer we have on how we deal with people outside of these four walls? Nope. But it is going to give us a compass on what it looks like to love people and to honor God in every relationship. And we cannot dismiss that just so we can say, oh, I feel good about people. No, that's making an idol of yourself. That's making an idol of the flesh. And so Paul says his hope is the resurrection of Christ, where Christ is going to come and he's going to restore everything that was lost. He says in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. are you trusting in your own righteousness today? In other words, would you be so proud of yourself if you graduated from community college? Would you be proud if people know you really cheated on your tests in that last semester of school? It's okay. You don't have to say amen or not. Just blink and breathe. Wow. Okay. So all of us have things that bring about shame and condemnation in us. But when you know Christ and you mature in him, those things become boasting points for Christ, because you can show people with great vulnerability, here is where I was fallen and here's where Christ has redeemed me. Just likewise on the flip side of the same coin, where you can take all the great you ever done and all accomplished in your life. Maybe it's your heritage. Maybe your family founded Downingtown. I don't know. And you can say, none of that compares to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is what we were created for. So I would say to you today, renounce everything that you've come to trust in more than Jesus, things that you're proud of more than him, but learn to treasure Christ above all else. I have so many Christians that I'll talk to and that'll say, I'm trusting God for this and God's working this out, and they never have a relationship with God's word. You can never treasure Jesus apart from his word. His word is here to show us Christ, to help us behold his excellency. If you're growing in grace and knowledge of God, you are growing in your Bible. Are you a biblical Christian? I don't care what podcast you listen to or how many sermons you listen to. I feel like we don't never need another sermon. Enough sermons have been preached. I'm not against sermons. I'm against people hearing just so they can brag about what they heard. And then lastly, we live with resurrection hope. There's nothing wrong with wanting this world to be better. I do want it to be, and I think every Christian has a mandate to work for the better of our community and our society, but we should never treat this like this is all there is. There is a day coming where God is going to come, where Christ is going to resurrect all of us, and he is going to renew everything here. Is your vision of eternity one that motivates you or depresses you? If eternity for you is flying around in Huggies with wings, with little babies flying harps and playing stuff, that's demonic. I think that's a crazy vision of heaven. I don't want it. I don't want to sing all day, and I don't want to wear a robe. I want to live like I live now, but better. I want to live in such a way where I know you, you know me, and we enjoy each other without putting the mask on all the time. I want to know and be known in a way where I can be completely vulnerable with other people. Amen. That's what Christ has called us for. Here's where I'm closing. Some of you, if you know me well, you know this story. In Philadelphia, there is a Salvation Army off of Broad and Ridge. When I was a young man, probably around 5 or 6, my mother and I were staying in that Salvation Army. And I have no idea why. People have asked me. I don't know. Don't ask. You can still ask me stuff, but don't ask this. Why we were staying in this auditorium where men and women and children were all together? I don't know. But we were all there. And I had these sneakers on. There was a player called Patrick Ewing. I know a bunch of y'all never heard of Patrick Ewing, and other people who don't have hair are all like, yeah, I know Patrick Ewing. All right. I had the Patrick Ewing sneakers on, and I went to bed on this cot, and I put the sneakers under the bed, and when I woke up in the morning, my sneakers were gone. Like somebody had stolen them. Like, who steals sneakers from like a 6-year-old? I don't know, but they stole them. And I remember feeling so embarrassed because everybody's up and moving around, and I'm walking around in my socks, and I'm like, I don't know why we're here. I don't know how long we're going to be here. And now there are people who steal our stuff. And I remember being consumed with fear and shame. And there was this social worker there. I don't remember her name. Woman who had nothing in common with me. Just this very nice white woman who I'd never seen before. Took me in her office and she brought me a pair of shoes. And I put these shoes on and it just felt so good. I don't know why. Something about her presence, the way she dealt with me, but the fact that I wasn't walking around in my socks anymore, it just covered my shame and made me feel like there's someone here who's for me. Friends, you need to understand when Paul talks about not having a righteousness of his own, he's talking about the relationship you have with Jesus, that when you get it, it's not that you get everything you ever wanted, but it's the one thing you know you absolutely needed. It's the thing that puts shame to rest and brings you into fellowship in such a way where you're like, this may not be the safest world with the safest people, but as long as I stick with this one, I'm okay. That's the relationship we are called to with Christ, where we rejoice in him knowing he knows us through and through and has covered us with his blood and redeemed us with his death and now intercedes for us in his life. That is the life that the Christian has been called to. I pray that we would strive for that life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would so work in us by grace that we would renounce anything that builds our confidence other than Christ. Lord, would you meet us at the place of our worship? Would you make us a people who make much of Jesus in hard places and confinement and sickness and in cancer? Would you cause it to be our joy to make much of our Savior in the days to come? I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.